going to read from a page out of a book, literally, page out of a book. Got torn out because my wife was getting rid of the book. There's a book given to her by someone about prayer, and the person, after giving it to my wife, then took some time to look at it herself and told my wife, that book I gave you, throw it out. But before my wife threw it out, she read a part of it to me, and it is a fitting example of what's going to come up in today's passage. The book, like I said, is about prayer. How do I pray is the question. Starts out, nearly a decade ago, I was introduced to a very easy way to create powerful, positive prayers. The prayers I began creating bore no resemblance to the prayer of my childhood that had me begging and beseeching some faraway source in the hopes that I would hear my pleading, that it would hear my pleading and give me something I didn't have. The beauty of this new method is in how easy it is to construct a prayer that empowers you as you speak. Your prayer looks like this: the name of the source, where the source dwells, your heart's desire. As for the name of the source, in the first part of the prayer, you insert the name of the God of your understanding. Of your understanding means that however you understand the source of life is right and true for you. Don't let the word God stand in the way of your having a connection with the source. Personally, I'm comfortable with any of the following names: Spirit, Eternal Tao, Life, Divine Mother, Father, God, Creator, Divine Mind, The One, Divine Love, Infinite, and it goes on. Great Unity, Source of Life, the Absolute. There are 1,000 names for the Divine. All of them right and true for the person speaking them. You need only concern yourself with the names for the presence, in the capital P there, that makes it personal for you, so you feel connected to it, in relationship with it. This takes the relationship out of your head and places it in your heart. I'm not going to be talking about prayer this morning, per se, but that false idea that the head, the mind, and the heart are separate and somehow often have different opinions and battle against each other. And you've got to choose, which one do I follow? It takes a relationship out of your head and places it in your heart. The bottom line here, and the authority here, is of course the person praying. And it doesn't matter who you pray to. You'll probably giggle, but what if I say, oh, okay, I'm going to pray this way. Dear giant head of cabbage, who dwelleth in the eternal garden from which life sprang forth. Now, according to this, I can do that. And how dare you have an issue with that? Because it doesn't matter whether or not there's a giant head of cabbage dwelling in some garden somewhere, right? You're supposed to say the name of the source, where the source dwells, and your heart's desire. I didn't get to that part. Eternal glassy waves with 78-degree water and a constant income. There we go. There we go. Come on, cabbage, bring it on. I want to serve. That's my heart's desire. We giggle, and while this example may be on the far left, we've got to confess that we buy into that false idea, that false dichotomy, that false division of the mind and the heart. We wouldn't accept this, I hope, for our family worship or time here, our individual lives, as instruction on prayer, but Do we skip a beat? Do we pause for a second when someone's unconcerned whether we pray to God the Father, God the Son, or to the Holy Spirit? Are we satisfied when someone simply says they love Jesus? Who do they say Jesus is? A wise teacher? A moral example? Who is he? And if you think it's such a big deal to love him as if he's somebody, has he said something about prayer? It seems like, especially when it comes to spirituality and religion, and even in our evangelical biblical circles, somehow we think to be truly spiritual is to have to do with the heart. That 18-inch drop, 16, 15, 25, depending on how tall you are, drop from the head to the heart. The truly spiritual person is not so concerned about the details of information and doctrine. They have a desire in the heart, and they just love Jesus. Well, if they're talking about the Jesus in Scripture, then they may be very, very off. They may be truly saved, they may love Him, but they may be very, very off. Because Scripture, we're going to end here, Scripture clearly teaches that there is not a distinction, there's not a division, there's not a separation of heart and mind. They are related. They are connected. And we see that through the first sentence, yes, the first sentence Peter writes in 2 Peter. Verses 1 and 2 are one sentence in the Greek. And yes, I just said the word Greek. And I will refer to things related to the original language. Though some say don't do that when you preach, because it might undermine people's confidence in their English translations. To that I say it is an English translation. You must know that. There's nothing wrong with that. I thank God for it. But it was originally written in Koine Greek. And Peter and his hearers knew Koine Greek. There was no lost in translation for them. For us, it takes a little extra work to make sure we really know what's being said here. Josh Weeks, New Tribes Missions, Indonesia. They've got to know the Scripture, and they've got to know the language of the people they're trying to get the Scripture in, so they can get the best translation, but it will always be a translation. And that's okay. And we can still know the only true God of Jesus Christ can be sent through a translation, but know that you're doing the translation. And so, we have two verses, and actually there's a semicolon there at the end of verse 1, but it's one sentence, and that's all I want to deal with this morning. Some of you are giving in, yes, one verse, short sermon, dream on. No, we'll aim it under an hour. I have a reality of about 50 minutes myself, and I'm a listener, so I try to deal with that. Okay? Peter writes this, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Simon Peter, a servant an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In that very short introduction, we know who's writing. We know what's on his mind, what's on his heart, who he's writing to, and what he wants for them. And we see that he's writing to those who have what he has. They have faith. He's writing to Christians, fellow believers. We don't know where they are exactly. We don't know where Peter is writing this either exactly. Pretty sure from the content of the letter, it's towards the end of his life. Towards the end of his life, and he knows it. And he pens one last letter. But he's writing to those who have faith. And we learn three things about faith from this one little verse that's not necessarily intended to instruct us, and yet it does. The first thing we see about it is that the faith is received. I know all of you, except for those of you who have NAS, have obtained. NAS was the only English translation I could find that used received. For the life of me, I couldn't figure out why. Because the word there, to those who have obtained the faith, the word obtained, in the rest of the Scriptures, has to do with getting something because lots were cast. You're thinking, lots of lots. That's not what the word lots means there. Lots is kind of like drawing straws. You get the short straw, you get it or don't get it or whatever, or you cast dice or something. The word there is used in terms of receiving something or obtaining something, but through the casting of lots. Now, if you look at Leviticus 16, I'm not going to go there for time's sake, but Leviticus 16, Aaron is told to come before the Lord with two goats and cast lots to see which goat will get slaughtered and which goat will be the scapegoat and get sent away. And then if we go to Acts chapter 1, the same word there that we have translated obtained or received, they use in what they do for deciding on the 12th apostle to replace Judas. And they pray, Lord, here we go. Pick some straws, guys. Who's it going to be out of you two? So we understand from the biblical usage of that word, the idea is that, yeah, someone gets something. You either get the goat that gets the... or the goat that gets to take a hike. You either get to be the 12th apostle or you get to be an onlooker. But the context shows us that they get something that is not by their doing or not by their power. They receive it. They have no power in it. And it's not simply by chance. That's not the idea. The idea is that God is choosing. Which goat? Which apostle? That you get faith because God chose to give you faith. So the first thing we see is that the faith is received. The second thing we see is this faith is of equal standing or equally as precious as the faith that Simon, Peter, a servant, better bond servant or slave there, and apostle of Jesus Christ. So the faith that Peter had, though he's an apostle, and Paul, and the rest of them, is of the same value, the same standing, as anyone else who has faith. He's saying a lot right there. He's writing to them, first he calls himself, outside of his name, he calls himself a slave, or a bond servant. Bond servant's kind of a better idea because you're a servant for life, but you have a choice in that. Slaves, we think of no choice at all. But it's more than a servant. Servants kind of, you think of coming and going, having your own place and your own existence. But this is, no, I live to serve Christ. And he is one of 12 apostles. Face to face, handpicked, and sent by Jesus Christ. Apostle means a sent one. We know Jesus handpicked them. Peter got excited and wanted to draw lots, and they picked the 12. But then he showed up to Paul, face to face, and handpicked him, and said, you're going to go to the Gentiles. That's what an apostle is. Do they have something that other Christians do not have? Absolutely. They have been chosen for a specific task, appointed by Christ and sent by Christ personally. And yet, the faith that they have was received and is the same, received the same way and is of the same precious value or standing as anyone else who has faith. So while Peter has a certain role that holds with it great privilege and responsibility, he's saying he's writing to those who are on equal ground. The faith you have is received. The faith you have, it's the same regardless of what your role is in the kingdom in serving the Lord. The third thing you see is that it comes by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It comes not by the will of man, and that fits perfectly with the context of casting of lots, the will of God. Not by the work of man, by the work of Christ. A righteousness not through the law, not through works of the flesh, not anything anyone did to be good enough and have a right standing and counted as innocent before the judge, but by the righteousness of Christ. That's what we call foreign righteousness. It's His, and He imputes it, He gives it to us by grace through faith. It comes, this faith comes by the righteousness of Christ, who is the one being referred to here in the end of verse 1 as God. Jesus is called God here. He is called Christ, which means Messiah. He He's also called Savior, which in essence his name Jesus means Yahweh saves. But he's also called Savior, Deliverer. And that's who's being referred to here. The righteousness by which this faith of equal standing or value with even the apostles comes is by the righteousness of Jesus, the Messiah, Savior, who is God. Now how do I know that? Because I mean, verse 2 says, and verse 2 ends in, of God and of Jesus our Lord. Isn't that talking about God the Father and Jesus the Son there? Yes, it is. But it's not in verse 1. How do I know that? Greek. In the Greek, there is one article in that first verse. It says, ours by the righteousness of the God and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 2 in Greek says this, in the knowledge of the God and of the Lord Jesus our. There's an article on both sides of the and. In the second verse, not in that first verse. And a man named Granville Sharp, who was part of abolitionism, getting rid of slavery in England, was not a theologian, didn't go to seminary, but loved Jesus, his deity, and searched the scriptures for evidence of his deity. And he came across verses like this and goes, now, does that mean what I want it to mean? Well, how do you know? Especially if it's not your own language and no one's speaking anymore to that language. Then you study Greek scriptures, Greek writings, and you look for patterns. So then you work backwards to find out their grammar. It's what we do with technology. You get someone else's sub or drone, and you take it apart and you work backwards to figure out how to make your own. You do the same thing with grammar when you've got a dead language in front of you. And this man pored over the scriptures, though that he wasn't a pastor or a minister, didn't go to seminary. He pored over the scriptures in Greek, and he saw a pattern that regardless of whether we're talking about Jesus or something else, when you have two nouns connected by an and there's only one article, context shows you're talking about one and the same. Enough of that. Granville Sharp rule. Peter's calling Jesus God here. Most people think Jesus isn't called God except in the Gospel of John. Not at all. Peter's calling Jesus God. And Savior and Messiah. And it is by His righteousness that faith comes. It's a received faith, and anyone who has it has that same reality true for them as the apostles did. Now, there is a variation in the amount of faith. Scripture refers to that. And our faith is to grow. But the essence of what it is the same. Whether you're an apostle or a blacksmith. Doesn't matter. Of course, the apostles, none of them were fishermen, weren't they? But they did have a very unique call. Face to face, Jesus said, picking you and you and you and you, and I want you to go. And yet the faith they have is the same as the rest. So we see that Peter's writing to those who have the same faith that he has. Faith in what? Doesn't matter. As long as you have faith. That's not what Peter writes. That's how we like to talk today. Just as long as you have faith. You know, interviews on the news. How did you get through that ordeal? I had faith. In what? A giant head of cabbage? The great one? In what? It doesn't matter. Had it. It comforted me. It got me through it. Okay. That's not who Peter's writing to. It's not Peter. Peter's not writing to people who have faith generic. They just have faith. It's a very specific faith. It's the equal faith that they have as apostles. It's one received from God and comes about by the righteousness of Jesus, who himself is God. What does he want for them? Verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. He wants grace and peace for them. Grace is the favor, the kindness, or the goodness of God experienced. Experienced. Actually, the grace of God upon them. Now, do they have it already that they're believing and have faith? Absolutely. But there is the reality of having a greater amount of knowing more deeply and experiencing more fully the grace of God. This is what Peter wants for them. And the second thing he wants for them is peace. Peace, I'm going to define peace very generically as rest. I mean, that's the most boiled down definition you can give, right? When we say, I just want some peace around here, what do we want? We want rest from either noise or things to do, or we want rest from problems. It's rest. You think about peace meaning no war, you want rest from war, no conflict. Now, in the Old Testament, it's very common, greet someone, shalom, peace. And what they would have meant under the Old Covenant was a peace from God that played out in terms of rest from enemies, no fighting with the other nations, and rest from toil or worry over provision. Everyone will have their own vine, the land flowing with milk and honey. So it's rest from God played out in no problem with the enemies and no problem with providing food. And it comes about because God is dwelling in their midst. Now, under the New Covenant, New Testament, Jesus says, my peace I give you, not as the world gives, is a rest from God from being at odds with God. Think about it this way. If you're in a house, whether it's a family or a roommate situation or even a workplace situation, you're in a situation and you're at odds with someone. Right? Especially if that person has authority over you. If it's a parent or someone who the lease is in their name or they're a boss or something. And if things aren't right with them, it's never going to be restful. Well, how much more so is that for the reality of us and our Maker? And the way it is from birth, we're enemies with Him. There's enmity. There's strife. We actually hate Him, deny Him, reject Him. We are at odds with Him. And so a lot of our striving and seeking in life to gain peace is ultimately, when we realize it or not, about that. And so under the New Covenant, through the blood of Christ, the peace that one has is a rest from being at odds with God, a rest with God, a rest in God, very specifically in Christ. If you read the book of Hebrews, enter His rest. And it wasn't talking about the Sabbath rest. Jesus is the Sabbath. See, Old Covenant, Sabbath. New Covenant, Jesus is the Sabbath. Not that you don't set apart a day to worship the Lord with His people and gather together, but the point is that Jesus is that rest. The Old Covenant, the Old Testament was pointing to Him. God went from dwelling in their midst in the tabernacle to dwelling in them through His Holy Spirit because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, giving all who believe in Jesus forgiveness of sins and peace with God. But this life has troubles and trials. Even if we're by ourselves, like someone said this morning, we're going to have troubles and trials. We have interpersonal conflicts. But rest is to be had in Christ. I think of Matthew chapter 11, when He says, come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you. He doesn't say you're not going to have to work anymore. He doesn't say the Romans are going to go away and the government's going to get run how you think it should be run. He doesn't say you're going to have kids that you want to have or the family you want to have. He doesn't say that at all. He says, come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What burdens were they under? Works. They were under the burden of works. The Pharisees piled to-do list upon to-do list that they might be righteous before God. They themselves acted as if they were. And yet it was in Christ that one is made righteous, already covered in verse 1. And in Him there is rest. And yet, though they have it already as believers, like grace, the rest that is in Christ is to be known by us more and more. More intimately, more deeply, more fully experienced by us. Now that usually means going through some troubles and trials, leaning on Him and knowing He's not a piece of bamboo that breaks when you lean on Him and only stabs you. that He's reliable and trustworthy and sufficient. And that's when you come through with a peace that passes understanding. And this is what Peter wants for them. He wants grace and peace for them. And notice how it is that they are to have grace and peace. How they are to know grace and peace. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. You already got it. I want it multiplied, experienced more fully and completely. How is that going to be? Look at the end of verse 2. In the knowledge. Oh, dirty word. In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. He doesn't say, in an opening of your hearts. You know, drop from the head knowledge to the heart knowledge. Take that 18-inch drop. Forget about those heady prayers. Go to the heart prayers. He doesn't say it's going to be in a heart situation. Although, he does, because head and heart aren't separate. But he says it's in the knowledge. In the knowledge, it could also be translated through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Peter, the apostle, is saying here, sent by Christ to feed his sheep. Peter's the one that said, you love me, yes, feed my sheep, you love me, yes, feed my sheep, you love me, feed my sheep. To feed Christ's sheep. And he says here to us still today that knowledge is necessary. It's necessary. It's not optional. It's absolutely necessary. Now, for the most part, we get that when it comes to, like, you know, how my car's built. That engineer know what he's doing? Are those brake pads big enough to stop this truck or this minivan? Quite often they're not. They wear out sooner. Bad engineering. Or the doctor. Does he or she know their medicine? Right? Based upon observation. Repetition of experiments. Right? Right. But then we get to the maker of all that is. To Christianity, to religion, to spirituality. Now all of a sudden we say, knowledge doesn't matter. Except for the knowledge that I'm imparting to you. That's what that book is saying. Knowledge doesn't matter. You don't need to know anything about the one you think you're praying to. Just know what I'm telling you right now. You see the contradiction there? You need to know. Anything's true for you. That knowledge you can take home. And buy my book so I make money. Right? But Peter's saying here, I know you already heard me say it, and it's the title of the message, the necessity of knowledge, but knowledge is necessary. Without it, we're lost in every way, shape, or form. Don't know where you're going? You're lost. Don't know who you're talking to? You're wasting your breath. We get it in most of life, but somehow we get to Christianity, and knowledge gets a bad rap. It gets viewed as negative. And there are some reasons for that. Number one reason probably is because we've all known professing Christians who are full of knowledge, but not full of the fruit of the Spirit. They knew their Greek. They knew their Hebrew. They knew their doctrine. They could quote Scripture to you left and right. But the fruit of the Spirit wasn't quite there. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. It wasn't there. Oh! So throw out knowledge, because I've seen someone who has knowledge and not the fruit of the Spirit. Is that what you do? That saying, throw the baby out with the bathwater? Bathwater's dirty. Chuck it. You take the baby out first, don't you? But you know, Scripture says knowledge puffs up, 1 Corinthians 8:1. Knowledge puffs up. See? You heady people, you're puffy. But you read the context of that, it's a certain kind of knowledge. Another reason knowledge gets a bad rap is because Satan does a good job. See, Satan is continually at war with the church, with God. Just think, Genesis chapter 3. So ye, what did the Lord say to you? Oh, no, Eve. He didn't really say that. He said this. What was he messing with? knowledge. He messed with knowledge. And then she saw, that fruit looks pretty good too. Why can't I have that fruit also? And Adam's sitting there going, no, I know the Lord told me not to do it, but I'm going to do it anyway. And then he gets blamed. Did he not know? He knew. Did he not hear? He heard. And what was being messed with there? Knowledge. Satan knows. That's why you have false teachers. What do teachers twist? They don't twist our hearts. They don't disseminate emotion. Although I do kind of sometimes, sorry. They disseminate what? Information. And try and change our view of what knowledge, what truth is true. Right? One of his minions wrote this book. Knowingly or unknowingly, I don't know, it doesn't matter. Another reason knowledge gets a bad rap. Curl your toes up because I'm about to step. Because knowledge takes work. And we're lazy. We're lazy. I'd rather just feel my Jesus that he's there. Just kind of intuitively sense and make my way through life. That sounds pretty. And some of us, we get caught up and think, a person has something I don't have. And they do, but I won't get into what it is. But what don't we have by nature is a desire to work hard. We're frustrated with work. I mean, you know, and knowledge? I mean, really? Do I have to understand this geometry? Does the recipe really matter? What's the difference between a half a teaspoon of salt and a tablespoon? Right? I mean, knowledge takes work. My kids have messed up that way, because I do too. TSP, the big B, the T. It takes knowledge. It takes work. There's work involved, and we're lazy. The other thing is, we realize that we're not saved through knowledge. We're saved through faith. Right? And if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, Scripture saith, then we're not saved through knowledge. You don't get to heaven through knowledge. You get to heaven through faith. Absolutely true, but you don't get to heaven without knowledge either. Faith in whom? What kind of faith? James says, can such a faith save? The implied answer, no, it can't. There are different kinds of faith. There are different objects of faith, and it matters. So while you only get to heaven through faith, not through knowledge, you don't get to heaven without knowledge. But the biggest reason that we look down upon knowledge is because of where I started out this morning. This idea that the head, the mind, and the heart are separate entities within us. Because in our reality, they are. Mind, we think of the brain, and it's up here. And the heart, we think of an organism down here. But you know, Scripture doesn't use the word heart for the organ that we have in our chest. We translate heart, though, and so we jump to our understanding of the figurative meaning of heart. And we run with the idea that they're separate. They're separate and unrelated, but that is absolutely false. I'm going to try and show you that via an example or two, and then most importantly through Scripture. But let me show you how we do it and how we think this way and how we think this way. Notice that. We think this way. We think the heart is separate, but it's wrong. Right? You say, I feel like eating chocolate cake for breakfast, lunch, and dinner every day. That's my heart desire. Right? But my mind knows that I want to keep fitting into my clothes. I want to keep my teeth. I want my health. And I have kids to be an example to you, so I won't do that. As if your mind is separate from your appreciation of chocolate cake? Absolutely not. Don't you know what chocolate is? Don't you know what cake is? Both of those involve the mind. Knowing what chocolate cake is, knowing you've tried it and it tasted good to your tongue, you like it and want it. But you also know that everything has its place and there's a reality and consequences followed by what you do. So you don't do that. You're probably still not quite sure, but let me just say it this way. So let's say I invite you over for dinner and say, come on over for dinner. I'm going to make a dish I came up with. It's called Feast and See. You say, make a face at me? Would you like to come over? Do you desire to eat my Feast and See dish that I'm going to make for you? And you're thinking, I have no idea. What is that? Feast and See. Feet and See. I have chicken feet covered in whale blubber, and I bake them. It's kind of like fried chicken, right? But it's the feet, and I'm using whale blubber. Feet and See. You know, surf and turf, feet and See. Now I tell you what it is, and you look at me like, no, thank you. All of a sudden, you're having a heart reaction to what I'm asking you to eat with me. Why? Because your heart's related to your mind. And in your mind, you know what chicken feet are and what whale blubber is. And not being an Eskimo, you don't have a value for whale blubber. They do. And rightly so. Right? So now I'll say, wait a second. Maybe I'm right here. Maybe our food choices are not an emotional choice. As if they're a heart issue. We're following our heart versus our mind. They're related to our mind. Someone who chooses to eat chocolate cake at every meal, every day, is using their mind and saying, I don't care what happens to my teeth. I don't care what happens to my health or whatever else. I am choosing to have palatable delight, good things in my mouth, over those other things. It's a choice being made. You know, we do it, that's a food example, right? You're all like, okay, Emmy, what about with love? My heart says to go with her or to go with him. My mind's not sure. Everyone around me is telling me he or she's bad for me. But my heart. Everyone else's mind is working, but your mind's working. But you think a guy with scruff who rides a motorcycle, has earrings and tattoos is kind of cool. And you value that. And even though he's known to beat the women with him. And even his friends don't think you should be with him. You're going to take that risk because you value in your mind the excitement that you know about over the risk that you also know about. Don't think for a minute your mind is not included in what we call heart decisions. That is absolutely not true. Those are examples. Most importantly, Scripture speaks about the heart and mind in connection. Okay? And when you realize that Scripture is a different language, and they don't use the word heart for the organ in our chest, and so maybe they have a different idea, we've got to realize they're talking about two different words, and you can just insert A and B, and you have to figure out from context what is Scripture talking about here. And when you put in A and B versus heart and mind, you find out whatever it's talking about, whatever Scripture's talking about here is connected. And what's involved in those things? What's involved in those things is the processing of information, a deciding what is true, and a decision to act upon it. Does it involve feelings? Yes, it does. But there's no separation between the heart and mind. I asked Mike to read from Ephesians 4 this morning. He did. Now this I say and testify to the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their A. They are darkened in their understanding, which is a synonym for A, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance in them due to the hardness of their B. So they got an alienated something, a darkened something, and a hardened something. It just so happens that Scripture uses the words in that passage, heart, mind and understanding. We are automatically read into that and we separate them all out and we think there's a difference between the mind and the heart when there's not. There's not at all. 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to... Let's stop right there. How will we fill that in? Grant them repentance, leading them to a change of heart. That's how we fill that in. But it says this, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. See, Scripture speaks very differently about this than we tend to. Now, if you're going to say, that's fine, you don't believe Scripture, you're your own authority, okay, but let's be honest about that. But in our circles, and in this church, Scripture is the authority. Scripture is our life and breath and the Word of God. And it's saying that there's no separation between the heart and mind, that they're connected. They are connected. And the priority goes to knowledge. Importance is laid on knowledge, which makes the mind a priority. And now you're thinking, oh yeah, there's all those other scriptures, aren't there? Colossians 3, fix your minds on things above. Now, Scripture could still say heart there and wouldn't necessarily be meaning something separate, but it's saying mind. Philippians chapter 4, I almost thought Mike was going there when I saw Philippians in our passage. Philippians chapter 4, finally, brothers, whatever is true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable, heart such things, think about such things. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, in view of the mercy of God, which Paul just explained to them through information, the first 11 chapters of that epistle, in view of the mercies of God, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord. This is your spiritual, hey, the context of spirituality, spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you were to turn to a Hebrew or Greek lexicon, so it's a dictionary that looks at how a certain word is used in those writings to come up from context, a definition for those words, it works like this. The other day, we were outside playing, it was a good time, and Scott hit the ball really well, and he ran home. Home. In that context, your lexicon would say home means, oh, the base you run to. You know from context what the word means. Right? So from context of how these words are used throughout Scripture, a Greek lexicon, so the New Testament, says cardia, which we translate as heart, does not occur in the New Testament in terms of the actual organ. But it's the causative source of a person's psychological life in its various aspects, but with special emphasis upon thoughts. In other words, heart, inner mind, inner self, mind. It is often possible to render cardia by a number of different terms depending upon the immediate context. For example, mind or intention, purpose or desire. So when you say, I desire to eat chocolate cake, biblically speaking, you're saying my mind wants chocolate cake. And the word that appears in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 8, the heart of man's intention, or the intention of man's heart is always evil. Heart means the inner man in contrast with the outer. The inner man, the soul, or specifically referring to the mind. Mind. I was reminded recently this week listening to a sermon of a slogan back when I was young that was on TV for the American Negro College Fund. A mind is a terrible thing to waste. Some of you are shaking your head, share some similar color hair as I do. If you're shaking your head, other people who don't share my color hair are going, what are you talking about? Negro, you just use that word. You go, oh my goodness! I'm just telling you what was on TV. Right? A mind is a terrible thing to waste. And we say amen until we get into the context of spirituality, of religion, Then we think, well, then it's a thing of the heart. But we tell someone to follow a career path and follow their heart. A career path is going to involve the mind. I mean, we're confused. We are. Knowledge does not save. We are saved by grace through faith. But faith in whom? In whom is our faith? Or in what is our faith? Jesus. Jesus who? Jesus of Nazareth, the virgin birthed son of Mary. Who lived a sinless life, died on the cross, was buried, and rose again, and in his resurrection was declared to be the Son of God in power. That Jesus. Not a moral example or a good teacher. It's faith in that Jesus. Whoever believes in him receives forgiveness of their sins. Who's the him? What information do we have? That Jesus. That's what we're talking about. You want grace and peace? Who doesn't? First of all, what do you mean by grace? What do you mean by peace? Second of all, it comes in the knowledge. The knowledge of what? It doesn't matter who you pray to as long as it makes you feel like your prayer is powerful and effective. Insert divine head of cabbage in that great eternal garden. Or great spirit, mighty one, mother God. It doesn't matter. No, it matters. Grace and peace come in the knowledge of God. What God? And of Jesus our Lord. He is the Father of Jesus. He is the God who is the first person of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit, who are three distinct persons and yet one in essence in who they are. They are one God expressed in three distinct persons, acting differently and functioning differently, but one God. And all of that matters. Otherwise, your faith is in something else, you're knowing something else, and the peace and the grace that you're going to know are going to be different. I don't doubt for a second that people get through tough things because they have faith. Don't doubt it for a second that that faith sustained them in that time. That doesn't mean it's saving faith. And it happened to work out for them. They just knew someone was going to find them. They knew they were going to be rescued. Or they knew a job would turn out. They just had faith. Great. And it did. And that wishful thinking, and that's what it is, that wishful thinking kept them up and moving forward instead of sitting on a couch and getting drunk. And that's great. But it's different. It's a different faith. It's a different peace. Which one is it? I don't know. Which one are we talking about? That involves knowledge. Requires the mind. There is no salvation without the mind. There is no knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent without the mind. There is no knowing and experiencing the peace and grace of God multiplied to us without the mind. Spirituality outside of the Bible just doesn't matter. Turn your mind off. Empty yourself. You know, you want to chant Om, whatever you've got to do. Turn the mind off. Biblical spirituality says the mind is absolutely essential. Because right knowledge is necessary. But we see people who have knowledge and seem to be lacking a heart. And so we think knowledge is bad, it's all about the heart. No, it's not. Because the heart and mind are connected. They're referring to aspects of the same thing in Scripture. We do it differently in our language, in our culture, in our thinking, but in Scripture, they're different. You want grace? You want peace? Guess what? Knowledge is required. And this is why we come across someone who doesn't know about Jesus. We tell them about Jesus. Not our Jesus, not a Jesus of our own making or own understanding, but a Jesus of the Scripture. And this is why, thinking back now to the sermons on the church, why we build one another up by speaking the truth to one another. This is why this church has a long doctrinal statement. Because it's not a bad thing or a dirty word. Knowledge is absolutely necessary. The mind must be engaged. Now, we can have knowledge and not have faith. But you can't have faith without knowledge. And you can't have the peace of Christ and the grace that comes from the Maker of heaven and earth if not through a knowledge of Him. Join me in prayer. Father, I confess that I'm lazy. And, knowledge takes work. And I confess at the same time that my heart, which is connected to my thoughts, directly connected, is not naturally on the things that are true about You. So I'm thankful that faith is not by my righteousness, but by the righteousness of Jesus, who is God, the Messiah and Savior. And I thank You for Your Holy Spirit that works in us to change our minds, which does affect our affections, what we desire, what we value. And that is where the battle is. As Jesus said to the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Grant us, Father, in Your mercy and grace, through a work of Your Spirit, grant us minds to comprehend You and Jesus Christ and to believe. And may Your grace indeed be multiplied to us and Your peace be multiplied to us in the knowledge of You and of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray.